Good morning. Good morning. It is a blessing to be gathered with you this morning. Just make sure that my mic is on. Can y'all hear me? So. Okay. It is a blessing to be with you. I petition your prayers on behalf of me and Blaine. We're leaving on Tuesday for Zimbabwe, so we have about a 45-hour journey to get where we were, where we're going to go. We initially had about a 30-something-hour journey, and we were going to be having a long layover in Qatar, and that's no longer happening. So we were rerouted, and now we're going to go a different way to get there. But I do petition your prayers. We're going to be over there working with the Bible school. Blaine's going to be doing some stuff with the hospital there. And I just ask your prayers for our safety and that the gospel is proclaimed and that the people there are strengthened. Since I'm going to be gone for the next couple of weeks, I decided not to do a lesson in the book of Daniel, getting into the particulars of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, because I want to be able to do that and immediately follow it up with the things which come after and not have a long delay. So this is somewhat of a one-off lesson, and it's from 1 John, and it's dealing with something that I think that we, in my ministry, I hear quite often that there are concerns from Christians asking the question, how can I know that I'm saved? And it's interesting to me that very often, whether somebody knows that they're saved or not is based on how they feel about it in the moment. They may say, well, I just know that God has my back. I just know that God is with me. Look at the successes in my life. I can feel that God is with me. I know it in my own gut. And I would like to say that that is not a safe bet. The Bible says that the heart is desperately deceitful. We're living in a world that says, follow your heart. In other words, obey your feelings. And then you'll know. And I want you to know there's a much more confident place to stand, and it is not how you feel. In fact, I will say that even the most mature, steadfast, long-winded Christians who've been in the faith for longer than most, they will tell you it is not a feeling. There are days where you feel closer to God than others. There are days where God seems as though he's hidden behind a cloud and I cannot see him and I do not feel him. And in those moments, faith is not built on how I feel in my stomach. For feelings are fickle. They come with the wind. They rise and fall. They ebb and flow. They are different from time to time. That's not a good basis for knowing your salvation, how you feel. But there is a way to know. And I would contend that the way that you know is by having faith in the actual words which are here, and they will be the guiding force on the days where God feels far away. They will be the guiding force on the days where you do not feel close to God. But you can then stand on what you know and stand on the God who you know, who is consistent and faithful and does not change. He does not waffle. He doesn't say one thing and then do another. He doesn't say one thing and then mean another. I would like for you to this morning to know that you are saved, and if you are not saved, to know how you can be saved, so that you can then be confident going forward. First of all, and this isn't even in my notes, but I figured this is probably a good thing to say, because there are certainly some persons in our attendance this morning who have not yet been immersed into Jesus Christ. We believe that a person must confess Christ and be baptized in water by full immersion, by faith, in which case they are joined with Jesus in his death, and they are raised up with Jesus in his resurrection, and then they live again. There's a time, and there has been a number of theologians and debates that are had about the necessity of baptism, which I always marvel at it. I truly marvel at the fact that it is even a debate. Open the New Testament. Read not only the clear pattern, not only the consistent actions done by Christians and by the apostles, but look at the commands that are there, but not just in the New Testament. Look at the entirety of Scripture. The God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament. I do not like drawing a hard line between the two as though that was that God, we have the new God, there was the mean God, now there's the nice God. No, that was Marcion, and he was a heretic in the first couple of centuries. The same God who wrote the Old Testament is the God who authored the New Testament, and it was done by inspiration of his Holy Spirit. Peter says that everyone in the former days who wrote in this book, whether we're talking Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, David in the Psalms, whoever it was, they had the Spirit of Jesus Christ in them when they said what they were saying. The Holy Spirit guided all of it. And in the Old Testament, did you know that God baptized the entire world in Genesis chapter 6? I really mean that. He baptized the entire world, literally. Every single bit of it was submerged. Mount Everest, if it was as high then as it is now, which I would say it probably wasn't. The flood had a great impact on many things, but the highest mountain was baptized and covered up with water. And you know what happened? All of the sins of the world. See, the sins of man were so great that man only thought about evil things continuously. And so God baptized the whole world. And guess what? Eight persons of faith were brought safely through the water. Why am I saying God baptized the whole world? Because that's literally what happened. But Peter in 1 Peter 3:21 speaks about how Noah and his family were brought safely through the water. Then he says baptism corresponding to this, corresponding to the ark, now saves you. Baptism now saves you as an appeal to God for a clean conscience. See, God baptized the world then. God baptized Israel in the Red Sea. Paul says so to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10. God baptized Israel in the Red Sea. The water was to the right of them. The water was to the left of them. The cloud of God full of water was above them and was guiding them, and they were brought safely through. But guess what happened? The sins of Egypt were washed away. Every sinful, faithless person who was pursuing the people of God to destroy them, they were washed away in those waters. And Israel made it safely to the other shores. The second generation of Israelites was baptized in the Jordan River as they were brought safely through the water, and the sinful parent generation was left behind in the wilderness to live out the rest of their days. Naaman, when he came from Syria and he was covered with leprosy, the prophet Elisha said to him, what you need to do, and you can't see this in English, but if you're looking at the Greek Old Testament, the LXX, he said, go baptize yourself seven times. And Naaman had the same issue that some people today have when we come to this. Well, why would I do that? That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. Why don't I have water where I live? Why? Well, his servant said, don't argue with it. It seems like a great thing. Did he really say you can be cleansed if you baptize yourself seven times? So he did. He went and baptized himself seven times. And he wasn't clean on the sixth, but he came up on the seventh clean. Jesus Christ came into the world where John was baptizing. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus, our Savior, went to him to fulfill all righteousness. And he himself was immersed in the waters at the Jordan River, and he was baptized. And then all the rest of the church, they were baptized. Every Christian was given the instruction. So I would say to you this morning that if you have not been baptized, that is immersed in faith as a confessing person, not as a baby. I have many good conversations with persons who grew up in different groups, different traditions, and they may have been sprinkled or poured as a baby. You didn't know what you were doing at that time. That was done to you. That was not your choice. But you can make that choice. You can confess Christ, and you must. But what of those who have been brought into Jesus Christ? What of those who have been immersed? I was very happy just on Wednesday night to see our new brother in Christ, Nathan. As he went down into the waters and made that confession, Sam had a powerful word, and his own son responded to it. That was awesome. I could hardly, when we started singing the song that we sing after the baptism, shout hallelujah, the first few lines, I couldn't get them out. I was just sitting there just holding back some emotions. That was a great testimony. The word of God was proclaimed and it did not come back empty. Somebody responded to that invitation and they were immersed. But I also know that there's many persons in this audience this morning who have been immersed. And sometimes I have conversations with persons who have been immersed and still they don't know if they are saved. And I would say, well, if you've obeyed the pattern that God has given and you've obeyed the commands that are there, that's a really good starting point. But there are some who have been baptized and they think that's all that I ever needed to do. I was baptized and then I'm done. I can sit down in my pew and keep it warm until Jesus returns to call me home. I want you to know that there's more involved than that. We should be building our understanding of our salvation on what is actually given to us in the words of God. Some persons do not feel saved because perhaps they do not grasp the measure of the grace of God. And some persons do not feel saved because sometimes you just don't feel saved, even though perhaps you are. Some persons don't feel saved because maybe in their consciences something burns against them and they know I need to make something right and I haven't. In that case, the answer would be repent. Turn away from whatever it is that is keeping you from being totally and completely confident. But I want to give to you some words from the Apostle John in no uncertain terms, with no lack of clarity, no ambiguity. I want for you to see in the words of God what John has to say in this very small epistle in the New Testament called 1 John. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Notice that. That you may know. Now, he did not say, I wish to invoke an emotional response in your stomach after the amazing song service this morning and after the moving sermon this morning so that you will feel totally saved. He did not say that. He said, I write these things. This is at the end of his letter. Which things, John? Which things did you write on which I can actually know that I'm saved? Which things did you say? Those are the things I'm interested in. When we stand before Jesus, how I felt on a given day will mean nothing. Imagine bringing that as evidence before the throne of God. But God, I felt so saved. You remember what Jesus said? Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty things in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And I'll say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I did not ever know you. How I feel matters very little. Our faith is built on substantive, objective words from God in clear terms. It's not based on anything beyond that. Don't think that you have to always feel saved. You don't. And you won't. Some days you won't. And that's just fine. But you still may know even when you don't feel. And so these are them. John gives at least four of them. I'm giving you four of them. You may know that you are saved. How what things did you write, John, that would make me to know that I'm saved? Well, John answered it all through his little epistle, 1 John. You can join me in your Bibles. I have no slides today. This is an old school sermon just with my Bible and my notes that I have printed out on my paper. John writes this in 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. He says, this is the message that we heard from him and we proclaim to you. John's saying, we got this from Jesus. And now we, the apostles, are giving it to you. It stays consistent across the board. It doesn't change with time. This is the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But
If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say, now listen, let me just encourage you, Brother Sam has been telling us, be active listeners. These are the words of God. Are you listening? Hear these words. They're not mine. These are God's words as a testimony to you this morning. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, walking in the light in the epistle of, or in this little epistle from John, first epistle, means a couple of things. Number one, it means admitting sin. That's the first thing that it means. Admitting sin. Notice what he says. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. If we say, I have no sin, he says that we have, the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, if we do not confess, if we say, no, I'm perfect, I'm above reproach, everything that I do is right, every argument, I'm always right in all of the arguments that I've ever argued. I'm always right. I don't do any wrong. See, there are some persons that want to say that in a marriage, one person is always right. No, they're not. People are people, whether you're a man or a woman. See, in our relationships, every person is going to do wrong. Every person is going to sin. You know, the way that we sin against God is by sinning against others. If we say that we don't sin against others, we're saying we don't sin against God. If we have it such that in our lives, we're always right, we're never wrong, we're saying I don't do any wrong against God. John says, that's a lie. That is the opposite of the truth. So walking in the light means admitting that we sin. Now, how is that walking in the light? Because what it is it takes this person as I am and puts him into the light to be exposed with all of the... Have you ever been in a hotel and they have one of those little makeup mirrors with that light? Have you ever gotten real close to your own face? Look, that's scary. When I see that thing up close, one of my own sons recently was real close to me, and he said, "You have holes all over your face." Somebody a year ago who had only ever seen me up here, when I got back there, they said, "You look different up close." Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I'm about 2 pixels up here, and there's a lot more when I'm back there. But being in the light, it means you are seen as you are. Our culture this is the twisted thing. Once our culture began to understand that there's something wrong about being something inside that you are pretending you aren't outside, and so then all kinds of people in our culture had these coming out things where they're saying, I'm just going to be who I am. Look, the problem with that is once we step into the light of God, the revelation of God shines on us and says, and as you are right now, you need to change. It doesn't matter who you are. We all have sins to repent of. You don't just say, I'm going to be in the light as I am, warts and all. You come into the light and say, God, here I am. Please make me different. Because John says walking in the light is not just confessing our faults, but walking in the light is also striving to be holy. All through the New Testament, this idea of walking, it's a pattern of life. You may know that you are saved if your pattern of life is the Christian walk. He says you're not going to be perfect in it. You're going to be walking down that road and stumble to the right and stumble to the left. But what do you do when you get there? Do you get back up, confess it? God, I'm sorry, that was wrong. I'm going to move forward and be different. Or do you fall to the left and say, I'm going to leave that there. I kind of like that. I'm going to keep walking just a little bit to the left side of this road. I just like it a little bit. No, John says that you confess your faults and you strive to be better. And he says, if you do that, God is faithful and just to forgive you. You do not need to be perfect, but you must admit that you are imperfect and you must strive to be perfect, recognizing that you won't be. And when you aren't, admit it. And when you admit it, God will forgive you. There's not a perfect person in here. A little bit, and we say it every single week, we just don't really say it. When you take that Lord's Supper, when you take that cup, when you take that bread, you know what you're saying? You're saying, I need this. I would not be able to go before the throne of Jesus if it weren't for his blood. That's the testimony. That's why we should be mindful of the body while we're partaking. That's why we don't do it in isolation. It's just me and my cup, me and my private time. No, we do it together. So you may know that you are saved if you are walking in the light. Walking in the light means confessing your faults and striving to be better. You may know that you are saved, number two, if you love your brother, especially those who are a challenge for you. It isn't hard to love those that are easy to love. You know, I understand the church hurt thing. I understand it. Because we're dealing with people and people hurt you. But you know what? You've hurt people too. If your standard of measurement is, I go to that place did some things against me, I'm never going there again, I'm going elsewhere, you're blind to the fact that you yourself are hurting others. We're all imperfect. The Bible, when it calls us to love one another, it's built into that is, it's hard sometimes to do that. And yet, we must, and that's the miracle of it. When there's a difficult person that you choose, they're difficult for you. First of all, you must keep open the possibility maybe you're the one that's in the wrong. Maybe you are the one that's at fault and you just are blind to it. Because hatred, John is going to say, is a blinder. Hatred blinds you. When you despise somebody, when you hate somebody, when you totally reject them and dislike them, you cannot see clearly. And then it becomes a thing where everything they do, everything they say, you pick it apart through the scrutiny of that lens that says they're the problem, which then puts you out on top. But we must admit that maybe I'm the problem. Maybe I am at fault in some of these things. But we must also know that love is difficult. John says this, whoever says that he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. See, he talked about walking in the light a minute ago, right? He said, if you're walking in the light, as he's in the light, you have fellowship. But if you hate your brother, this is where it all starts. It starts with the house of the Lord. It does not start with my love for mankind, my love for the lost. It starts in the house of the Lord. Do I love those in here? Do I love those in our fellowship? It's a real miracle when a person who is wronged by another chooses not to retaliate but to pray for them. If you've ever done that, if you've ever been wronged or perhaps slighted or perhaps something got under your skin, and rather than turning it into a gossip session and rather than turning it into a picking apart this person on everything of who they are and making it the table discussions in our houses and the discussions on our ways back and forth from church so that even our children are hearing it and are becoming embittered toward others. If you've ever been wronged or slighted or misunderstood or any of those things and you choose rather than cursing to go and say, I'm going to pray for that person. I know I love that person. That's a miracle from God. And you may know that you're in the light if you do that. That's not a a person doesn't have that in them. He says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and he doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Those in the darkness often feel indignant, and they're likely to express their ill feelings very much. But this verse says such persons don't know where they're going. Church, you may know that you're saved if God is welling up in you in the form of love. He says positively, we know, chapter 3 and verse 14, that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And what is this love? It's a couple of things in John. John can be the descriptor. I need not be creative on this. My job that y'all pay me to do is open up this book and study it and find the answers from God, not from my imagination. That's why I believe in textual expository preaching. God has the answers here, not in some book written by some guy at Mardell. They're in here. What does it mean to love? The culture says it's primarily a sentiment. It's a good feeling. It's a good vibe toward another. In 1 John, do you know what John says it is to love your brothers? Number one, it is to sacrifice yourself on their behalf. This is what John says in 1 John 3:16-18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's love. Love is when you sacrifice your own self for somebody who maybe doesn't even like you. That's amazing love that the world does not know. You know what else love is in 1 John? It is seeking the goodwill by way of needs and whatever that your brother may have. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It is a substantive thing where God, you can stand before God and God can say, you loved him, and here's how I know. I saw it. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25? Jesus said on that day, you know, Jesus is talking about the separation of the sheep and the goats. Jesus said, I will say to those, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. And they'll say, when did we ever do this? And we sometimes apply that to what we just generally do, that humanitarian organizations also do broadly to all of society. Jesus actually said this in the Greek. I should have had it. I should have shown you. It literally says, whatever you did to the least of these brothers of mine. He doesn't say, whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers. No, whatever you did to the least brothers, the smallest brothers, the ones that are forgotten, the ones that are in need, whatever you did to the brothers, you did that to me. That's what John's saying. That is a miracle of God. But you know what else it means to love your brother and to know that you are saved? It means to obey the commandments of God. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2. This is amazing. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commands. Think about that. By this you know that you love the brothers, when you love God and obey his commands. Sometimes the command of God is going to be, you need to confront that brother because of the sins in his life, or that sister because of the sins in her life. That's what God commanded us to do. If you do that, you love them. And you know what? They may not feel loved by that. But that's what John says. That's love. We got bigger fish to fry than how we feel at any given moment. It's obedience to God. That means, that is love. These next two, are really fairly quick. This is the third way that you may know that you are saved if you do not love the world. You may know that you are saved if you do not love the world. Do you love this world? Do you love the big parties and the hobnobbing and the men's praise and the accolades and the comforts and the pleasures. And do you love it? Do you love the approval? Even in a conservative town like Abilene, loving the approval of those out there whose conservative standard is not the standard of our holy God. That's a dangerous thing. Do you love it? Listen to what John writes. He writes this for you, and he writes this for me. When I'm reading this, I preach all week long to me. I don't just get up and stand before you and say, here's what you must do. You know how often at the end of a week of reading these words, I feel personally challenged and sometimes even wrecked by the words which God has to say? It is so often. There's not a person in the world who won't be challenged by these. So when I deliver them as God has commanded me to do, I am preaching to me also. So you need not be offended. I say the same things to myself. But John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So ask yourself, do you place a greater premium on the will of God or on your own desires? Are you more concerned with being holy per the standard of God or being approved and accepted per the standards of men that may say they're the standards of God? And they're not. Before you make decisions, do you consider first what God wants or what your heart desires? There are those I hear all the time who willy-nilly, very casually say, the Lord put it on my heart to go do this or that. Did he really? That's not primarily how God works. God does not want us to have any lack of clarity on his will for us, such that a small little sign, you passed by a truck that had some word that had something to do with something you've been thinking about. I read the Bible. That's not how God communicates. You know how he communicates? Objectively and clearly with words. And for you and me, they're the written words. That's how God speaks. So we come back to these words over and over and over again. This is our life. We will stand before Jesus based on these words. Did you do the will of my Father in heaven? Not what you thought at the moment. So do you make decisions based on God's will or your heart's desire? So John says, you may know you're saved if you don't love the world. And then lastly, you may know, number four, that you are saved if you confess the Son. 1 John 2:23, it says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, there was a time where maybe every preacher in the churches of Christ across our land would say you need to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Are all of those true? 100%. The one problem that I have with them is that they were called the steps to salvation, which would, in many cases, it led people to get to that plateau where they think, I did it. When did you confess Christ? Well, I confessed Christ right here. When I came down into these waters, I confessed Christ. It was asked to me, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And I said yes before all of these people. Is that important to do? Yes, it is. Should we make sure that a person believes it before we immerse them? Yes, it is. But in the New Testament, did you know confession does not simply mean that? Jesus, when he's saying confession before men, he's saying, did you speak my name in the broader world? Do we believe Jesus is the mighty name by which the world will be saved? Such that we would go out into the world when the world's saying, don't say that, don't do that, don't do this. And we say, whether it's right in your eyes or not, you must judge. But I cannot do anything but what I have seen and heard. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved than the mighty name of Jesus. It's a powerful name. I think one of the reasons why the church has shrunk back in recent years is because that mighty, strong name, we whisper it out there. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10, what you hear in here, proclaim from the rooftops, shout it loudly. Be a salty witness. Be distinct. Let your light shine. Let it go as far as it can possibly go. Confession of Jesus Christ is this: what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. This is Matthew chapter 10, 27 and following. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Dropping down to verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. John says, you may know that you have the Father if you confess the Son. That is a public witness. That is a public witness. The words always matter. The declaration, it's not just my good deeds. It's not just that I'm a nice person. There's some nice Buddhists out there. Growing up in Minnesota, we had a whole bunch of immigrants from Somalia. And you know what? Most of them, the vast majority of them, were Muslims. Some of them were very nice. I went to school with them. You know, being nice isn't going to save anybody. If that's the standard, then all of these other religions are doing it. The thing that's the standard is be like Christ and confess and proclaim Christ. His name saves. It's mighty. Don't be ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So Paul says, I'm eager to preach it. I'm eager to preach it because I'm not ashamed of it. And I'm not ashamed of it because it's the only way anybody's going to be saved. Now, let me finish with this word of grace and encouragement for you. You may know that you are saved if you're walking in the light, which means confessing your sins and striving to be the best. It doesn't mean perfection. You may know that you are saved if you love your brother. And that means loving your brother imperfectly. Sometimes you may have a moment of hatred or a moment of despising or a moment of disobedience. But what do you do when you do that? What do you do when you wrong your brother, when you say something you shouldn't, when you have that feeling of hate? What do? Confess it. Lord God, I'm sorry. And then strive to be better. Have you at times not confessed Christ before men? Have you at times whispered his name for fear of them, for shame of the name that saves? There have been times in my life where I've done that. What do? Confess it. Almighty God, why would I deny you there? Jesus, why wouldn't I say your name? Peter did this. Peter had seen the miracles. He went and denied Jesus. What did he do? He was grieved about it. And then he strove to change it. And I'll tell you this, the more that you truly know he's the king, the more likely you are to boldly say it. So keep growing in your knowledge so that you can grow in your witness. There are times, I'm sure, where you've not done as you should have. That's okay. Confess it and strive to walk in the light. John says this, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And let me just remind you, walking in the light does not mean perfection. It means admitting failure and striving for that standard. That's what we should do, every one of us. That's not a hard thing to do. Admit failure and strive to be better. John, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Church, God's grace is rich. It's very rich. We've all failed in all of these ways. Confess it and strive to be better. That's walking in the light. It's not a burdensome thing. In fact, it's amazing. The burden is hiding it. The burden is pretending to be one thing while you know that you're another. The true grace is in confession. If you're confessing your sins and striving to be better, John would say to you, I'm writing these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not built on a feeling. It's built on the objective words of God. And I want to give you the opportunity, if you wish to be immersed in the waters which God has been doing from the beginning of time to wash away the sins of the world. That same standard is applied for us. If you wish to be immersed in Christ, you may. In fact, I welcome you to come down while we sing. If you wish to repent, to confess, to give your life back to Christ. Maybe you've fallen off the horse and you've been walking in the darkness. That's okay. There's an opportunity to change that, even now. You can come now while we stand and while we sing.